Let me mention one announcement that I failed to make, and that is that you ladies that are involved in providing food after the celebration of Louise's life tomorrow, would you please bring that food here to the church between 10 and 11 o'clock tomorrow morning? And if you, for whatever reason, can't make that schedule, if you would talk to Kathy Johnson concerning that, I know that she would very much appreciate it. I'm so thankful for you to serve in that manner. Now, you've been given an outline that really is this pretty much the same outline that you were given last week, maybe a few different verses on it, and it serves as a guide. And for those of you that like to write, at least you have something to write on as well. And I'm going to try to do the impossible today, and that is to go through about 16 verses of Scripture, to give an overview of this particular passage, because I think an understanding of this passage in relationship to thankfulness is very critical to what it means for a child of God to truly be thankful. We could have titled these things a lot of things, but I think the arena of true thankfulness is always seen in the trenches of life. Life does not consist of Pollyanna thinking, but life consists in the hardships, the problems, the troubles, and the decisions that are made. And it is in these kinds of things, the arena of life, that true thankfulness of God's people must be seen. The same kind of thankfulness, the same kind of heart that Christ Himself had. So, let me ask you once again to bow in prayer, and let's ask God's blessing as we open His precious Word together in Luke chapter 17. Father, we are so thankful for Your Word and for the time together this morning. We recognize it as a precious portion of time. Oh, Father, we recognize Your Word as the very mind that You have given us by the inspiration of the Spirit through these writers long ago, that we might know Your will, Your purposes. Father, that we might have a relationship with You, because You have revealed Yourself to us and told us of Your Son and given us all of these great promises. Oh, where would we be without it? And so we praise You this morning, and we ask You, Father, to teach us that we might understand Your ways, that we might be good servants of our Lord Jesus Christ and serve Him wholly and with a whole heart, with love to Thee. We praise You and ask Your blessing on every person that is here this morning. Father, give us ears to hear by Your Holy Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to remind you that last Sunday we spent a great deal of time looking at the Bible's perspective on man himself. And the fact is, unfortunately, that man is not naturally thankful. Thankful, by very definition, is to express gratitude to another. It's a form of recognition. And if you really think about it, those of you that we've got a few in our congregation here that are accountants, it's as though it's an accounting term. Because when you're thanking somebody or you're thankful to that person for whatever reason and you're expressing gratitude, you're really filling a void because of something that they have done. Some way in which they have blessed you. Some way in which they have helped you. And the only way in which you have to fill that void and to help balance the books, as it were, is to give thanks unto them. Now we know from the Scriptures and from the understanding of the Word of God itself that all good gifts and all perfect gifts come down from the Father of lights. As Paul would say, what do we have that we haven't received? And every one of us that has life and breath and everything that we possess, every atom or molecule of our body is a gift from God Himself, and we owe it all to Him. And so as we begin to study and look again at what it means to be thankful, there are two things that must hold true here. One is that we are not naturally thankful as sinful people. We naturally are selfish. We naturally are only looking out for ourselves, and we turn our face from God. Paul clearly brings this out as we studied last time in Romans chapter 1. And although there's a great void there because God has been gracious and has given us all of these things that He has given us, everything that we have, we are not grateful to Him. And the other thing that is true is that we should be, because everything is from Him. There is no one like Him. He has made us and He has given us life. And so with that backdrop, I want to read Luke 17, 1-19, a section I believe that speaks very well of this gratitude that we must have and we should have as His children. Christ says to His disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks should come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times, saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." And the apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. But which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him, when he has come in from the field, 'Come immediately and sit down to eat'? But will he not say to him, 'Prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself, and serve me until I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink?' He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, saying, 'We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done.' And it came about, while he was on the way to Jerusalem, that he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a certain village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him. And they raised their voices, saying, 'Jesus, Master, have mercy on us.' And when he saw them, he said to them, 'Go and show yourselves to the priest.' And it came about that as they were going, they were cleansed. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him. And he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answered and said, 'Were there not 10 cleansed, but the 9? Where are they? Was no one found who turned back to give glory to God except this foreigner?' And he said to him, 'Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well.'" Last week when we began our outline, we said that the accountability of our actions to others was in verses 1 through 4. And there was given in that accountability of our actions with one another the condemnation of stumbling blocks in verses 1 and 2, and the commands of grace and kindness in verses 3 and 4. And I remind you that Christ has called Christians to be like Him. He is not asking Christians in relation to one another to do anything that He, in His grace and mercy and kindness, has not done Himself. I remind you of that great passage in Romans chapter 5, where the Scriptures speak of the fact that while we were enemies of God, we weren't good people, we were sinners. In that while we were sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. He has given Himself for the lives of those that have been rebellious against Him. And as for forgiveness, when He is speaking of that here, is God a forgiving God? Oh my. Paul himself calls himself the chief of sinners. What was Paul? He was Saul of Tarsus, a persecutor of the Christian church. He went about destroying the church. He went about persecuting Christians. He went about killing Christians, putting them to death. Until God got a hold of his heart and transformed him into the great apostle. He said, "I am the chief of sinners." And God forgave him and made him a man that would live for Him and love the Lord God, perhaps as no other man. I had written down the scripture in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, but for time I won't get you to turn there, but I want to remind you of King Manasseh in the Old Testament. Oh, he was a wicked king. The scripture says that he took his own children and put them through the fire. He gave his own children and a fire to the worship of Molech. And the scripture says that he sinned more than all the pagan nations that knew not God at all around the nation of Israel. And he got led into captivity, and when he did, Manasseh repented and he turned to God and he asked for forgiveness. And God said, "No, Manasseh, you're too hard. You're too wicked. You're too evil." No, of course, that's not what God said at all. As much destruction and damage and harm as Manasseh had carried out, God, who is a God of forgiveness, had forgiven Manasseh. And He restored him even into the kingdom of Judah and blessed him because of his repentance. God is a forgiving God. So, when the Lord Jesus Christ here makes this command that we should forgive our brother, though he come and he repeatedly sin against us, continue to offend us, continue to trouble us, continue to harm us, if he repents, we are to continue to forgive him. And this is an attitude of forgiveness that the child of God has. Why? Because he must be like his Savior, who is a forgiving Savior. And then we find, though, a response in verse 5 of the apostles to the Lord, where they say, in effect, "Increase our faith." Now, this seems like a commendable statement, does it not? After all, they certainly knew from whence their faith came, that it wasn't something that they themselves could drum up themselves by gritting their teeth and saying, "I'll just have to have more faith." They weren't trying to be self-righteous in this regard. And yet, by the statements that follow, I believe that they were still missing the point. Because here they are reflecting on something that Jesus Christ Himself has commanded them to do, and in effect they are saying, "This is unreasonable. This cannot be done. What you have asked is too hard." And it's a form of whining, isn't it, in that sense? Remember last week we looked at Cain after he had slain Abel. And the Lord made a pronouncement about him being cursed from the ground. And what did Cain do? He said, My judgment against me is just too harsh." He was whining about what he had to do, how he had to live. And so we have a correction by Christ in their thinking here, I believe, and I believe the passages that follow give us something of that correction. Now, all kinds of people that are religious just have a heyday with this particular passage. The prosperity gospel group just really goes out and, boy, we just don't have enough faith, and if we can just drum up enough faith, we can just do all kinds of things. We can build monuments and buildings, and we can all be prosperous and so forth and so on. I don't believe that's what this is talking about at all. If we examine it in the light of the context in which it is found, where Christ is giving commandments to His people about how they should interact and interrelate with other people. And they are saying, increase our faith. We just think this is too hard, Lord. How can we possibly forgive somebody? It's too hard. I can't do it. And we like to make excuses. We say things like, I'm not ready yet, and God made me this way, and I need to learn more, and in this case, I need more faith. And Christ first corrects their understanding of faith. Notice what He says. If you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Now, a mustard seed, as you know, is an exceedingly small thing. So Christ is saying here that if you had just this teeny, teeny, teeny little bit of faith, and we understand that faith comes from God Himself, He giveth the faith that we have. And Christ is saying here, if you had just that teeny little bit of faith, and He gives an example, and He's not here talking about uprooting trees and moving things, but He's making giving an understanding that it's not about the amount of faith you have, because if you have just the teeniest, tiniest little bit of faith, you can do great things. In fact, the book of Hebrews in chapter 11, at the end of that book, it talks about those that through faith conquered kingdoms and overcame lions and did all kinds of incredible superhuman things that could never be imagined. Why? Because the object of faith is the issue here. It's not the faith, the amount of it. Who is the object of the faith? The faith is God Himself, Almighty God, who can do all things. So there's no limit to what He can do. You see, true faith is what He's saying, without any providential increase, is more than enough to enable a Christian to forgive others, because the issue here is this issue of forgiveness. Lord, it's too hard. And Christ is saying, just a little bit of faith can overcome an unimaginable obstacle, so faith is not the issue. In fact, faith produces fruit. Would you turn with me back to Matthew chapter 7 as I remind you of that? Faith always produces fruit. In the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus Christ was closing it out by talking about that which is genuine and that which is not genuine. That which is that person that says he's religious and says, I'm of God, but he's not of God, versus that person who says he's of God and is of God. The genuine versus the counterfeit. And in Matthew 7, verse 15, He makes that clear when He says, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. How will you know who is of God and who isn't? He says, you will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. Here is a scientific fact that cannot be violated. Those that are of God will produce the fruits of God. This is aside for a minute when we talk about Louise Raymond. Louise produced the fruits of God. That's why we can have great comfort and joy this morning in her home going, because she produced the fruits of God. But those that are not of God, they produce bad fruit. And Christ goes on to say, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. There's the judgment of God. And then He goes on to say, so then, you will know them by their fruits, by what they produce in their life because of the work of God. Now, when we bring that back into the context of the teaching of Christ, and we begin to understand that Christ is commanding His own disciples to follow Him and to produce certain fruits, and the fruits that He is commanding of them to produce are the same kinds of fruits that Christ Himself produces. And I think particularly this fruit of forgiveness, because the natural tendency of man, I mean, we even do that on the freeway. You do something to me, I'm going to get back at you. You do something really bad to me, I'm going to be bitter and angry, and I'm going to hate you, and I'm going to carry a grudge against you forever and ever. And you see, Christ is not like that. If Christ were like that, then not one of us could be sitting here today. We would all be obliterated off the face of the earth. And Christ is commanding His people to bear fruit like Christ Himself. Now He says, beginning in verse 7, back to Luke 17, "But which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he is gone in from the field, 'Come immediately and sit down to eat?'" Now, to show that faith is not the issue, the Lord Jesus provides an illustration. And may I say to you, it is a faithless illustration. You won't see faith in this example at all. And the reason He is providing an illustration of this will become obvious to us as we think and study the passage itself. Notice how He begins the illustration, "But which of you..." He's continuing the argument. And He lays the foundation of something that would be very common to them in their day, and that is a slave and a master. Now, we don't have slaves and masters today as such. Some of us that are employed feel like slaves, but we're not quite to that degree. But we do have masters as such. We have employers, and we have people that we have obligation to, and we work for. And so we can apply the same kind of thinking, almost, in that regard. And He says, concerning this slave-to-master relationship, verse 8, "But will not say to him, 'Prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself, and serve me until I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink.'" Christ is saying, obedience is true, even with earthly masters. Here's the slave, here's the master. The master comes in from the field, and the slave serves the master. And he does so obediently. The servant is inconvenienced. Doesn't matter. It's expected. It's no surprise. He has to be obedient to his master. It's the order of the master to the servant. May I say, in that sense, he has a regard. Notice carefully what I said. He has a regard for his master. Verse 9. "He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he?" You see, there are no options here. The master commands the slave, and the slave performs. No one questions the earthly master. Obedience is a fact or a requirement, whether it's agreed with or not. There is an obligation legally, culturally, because he is owned by the master. The servant receives no recognition. It is his duty to perform it. They don't expect to be thanked. It's not extraordinary. It's part of their job description, if we were to put it in modern day terms. And when they've done what they do, it's not something special or above and beyond what is expected. This is the fruit of an earthly slave to master relationship. Notice carefully what I said. This is the fruit of an earthly slave to master relationship. And Christ is saying, if this is so on a mundane plane, on an earthly relationship that you and I can see, that is a faithless relationship, then why should that not be so when Christ, who is the King of glory, the Creator of all things, the Lord of lords, commands you and I to do something? Should not the fruit of His command be our obedience unto Him? And you'll notice in verse 10, He says, so you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves, we have done only that which we ought to have done. So you too. He is making an analysis comparison back to His illustration. You too produce the fruit that Christ commands. And clearly, in this statement is this special emphasis on this one question. Are you My servant? Are you My servant? You see, what is not needed here is more faith, but obedience. Christ speaks and He commands it, and we are to do all things which He has commanded. And the special emphasis here is on the fruit of forgiveness. And with an understanding that we are unworthy slaves. Why? Because we have done only that which we ought to have done. We have only produced the fruit that we are supposed to produce as His children. We haven't done anything special. Christ said, you're the light of the world. You're the salt of the earth. What is the difference between the child of the kingdom of God, the child who has his confidence in Christ alone, versus those that are outside of Christ? Is there not a gulf between them? Are they not to reflect the glory of Christ Himself in their lives? And Christ says, do what I've commanded you, even as an earthly slave does. And recognize that when you have done it, that you have done nothing more than that which you ought to have done. You see, the issue here is, do we have regard for Christ? The same way that the earthly slave had regard for his master, do we have regard for Christ? Look over in Romans chapter 1 for a moment. Romans chapter 1. You know that the apostle starts many of his letters this way. What does he say in Romans chapter 1? Paul, a bond servant or a bond slave of Christ Jesus. That's the first thing he says. Paul, a bond slave. I would remind you that a bond slave is a love slave. That in the economy of Israel, that when a man was made a slave, there came a day 7 years down the road in which the grace that was built into their system would allow that slave to be released from his obligation to his master. And if that slave did not want to be released, because he loved his master and wanted to continue to serve his master, he would be made a bond slave. A slave of love. A slave by choice to his master. That's what Paul calls himself here. And his relationship with Jesus Christ. And he not only calls him, but look over in Romans chapter 12 in verse 1. He calls every one of God's people to the same relationship. after all of the rich theology, after all of the doctrines of truth and the understanding of what God has done in salvation, when we get to Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, you know what it says. I urge you, therefore, brethren, based upon all that I have told you about what God has done and His glorious salvation and calling you out of darkness into marvelous light, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual or reasonable service of worship. It's not unreasonable. It's the right thing to do. It's the only thing to do. And he goes on to say, be ye transformed. We're to project the image of Christ, and we are to be bond servants of His, living bond servants, doing His will. Love servants by choice. And this is an issue of humility. You know, the little saying in the bulletin, the quote there by J.C. Ryle, is an absolutely true saying. It's biblical, it's scriptural. But thankfulness is a flower which will never bloom well excepting upon a root of deep humility. Humility has to do with humus, the soil. Humility is a recognition before God that I am His servant, that I am nothing, that He is everything. He has made me. I owe it all to Him. And you will either go through this life, or I will either go through this life as one who gives himself to God, or one who gives himself to himself, living for self, or living for God. I can't do both. And if I'm going to live for God, then I must deny myself, as Christ said. Take up my cross and follow Him. And that means humility. And the Bible is consistent in this theme. Look back over in Isaiah 62. A familiar passage. Excuse me, Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66 in verse 2. God speaks through the prophet Isaiah and says, for my hand made all these things, thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. God is so much greater than any of us can comprehend. And yet He does something incredible here. He says, I'll look to someone. I'll look to one of us little tiny creatures. I'll give regard to a little creature. He says, but to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. Who is humble. Who humbles himself before God. God will have regard for that person. That's an incredible promise from Almighty God. Look over in John chapter 15 in the New Testament. The statement by the Lord Jesus Christ to His apostles. John chapter 15 verse 14, He says, you are my friends if you do what I command you. Now I picked out this passage because I wanted us to understand that though Christ is using an illustration of a master to a slave, yet in His grace and kindness, He doesn't treat us as slaves. He treats us as friends. He treats us as sons and daughters of Jesus Christ. That's why Romans talks about we cry out to Him as our Father, Abba Father, our Daddy. And He says in verse 15, no longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. And He's continuing to make it known. He makes it known through this precious word that He has revealed and has retained for us down through the 2,000 plus years that we might know Him by the Holy Spirit as it reveals to us His truth out of this word. And yet at the same time, back in verse 14, He says, if you do what I command you, although there is this relationship of grace, there is still the fact that regard for Christ drives obedience, and that I cannot have a relationship with Him. It will not be based upon truth. It will only be based upon falsehood, which is no relationship at all. If I am not about His business, if I am not doing what He has commanded me to do, that I have no claim upon Him. See, by Jesus' very definition, I must obey His commands. And if I do obey His commands, I prove to be one of His children and one of His disciples. You see, back in Luke chapter 17, the disciples missed it. The issue here is a regard for Christ. For all of God's children, there should be a constant and consistent thing that permeates all of our life and our relationship to God as we drink in the things of His Word and as we understand His truth and who He is and who I am by comparison. And that should be an attitude of gratitude. An attitude of gratitude. And if God has forgiven us, how can we balk at forgiving others? How can we whine at the command of God? Instead of having a whining spirit, Christ illustrates by the actual occurrence of an event that took place the kind of spirit that is approved of God, an attitude of gratitude. Notice, He says in verse 11, and that again is a connector, and it came about while He was on the way to Jerusalem that He was passing between Samaria and Galilee, and as He entered a certain village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met Him, and they raised their voices saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. They called Him Master. Jesus, Master. I want to remind you that men and women and boys and girls will say or do towards God anything they can in their time of need. And I've seen that many times. And that's unfortunate. These were desperate, desperate individuals. Leprosy is a horrible disease. It is an incurable disease in which parts of your body rot off, and ultimately it takes you in death. And these individuals had been ostracized from society. Society had nothing to do with them. They were afraid of them because they were afraid they too would catch leprosy. And so here was the off-scouring of the earth, as it were, the most miserable creatures in all the world, and they're crying out because they had heard of Jesus Christ and all of His marvelous works, and they're crying out for mercy and desperation unto Him. And we see the compassion of Christ displayed upon them in verse 14 when He said to them, go and show yourselves to the priest. And it came about as they were going, they were cleansed. This was a simple command. They obeyed it. I believe they obeyed it because it was in their best interest. They had nothing to lose. And again, they had heard of His mighty deeds that He had done. His fame had spread everywhere. And that's why they had come desperately to Him. But notice in this comprehension of the healed, in verse 15 and 16, it says, now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at His feet, giving thanks to Him, and he was a Samaritan. The issue is regard for Christ. One of the 10 turned around after he saw that he was healed and he came back to Christ. He was not taken up with the circumstance. He was not taken up with himself. One of the 10 was quite different, but just one. He inconvenienced himself. And he came back to the one who had healed him. Most people are focused on the gifts that are given, not on the giver of those gifts. And this is a heightened example unto us, because here was someone of desperate condition. But I would point out to you that every one of us are in a desperate condition. And every one of us have been given gifts and blessings and time in this life, and multitudes of things, and multitudes of opportunities. And all of that speaks to the fact and the idea, are we like the pig in the trough with our head down, soaking up the slop? Or are we looking our face heavenly, praising God with an attitude of gratitude? An attitude of gratitude. It says that this one in verse 16, he fell on his face at his feet giving thanks to him. And he was a Samaritan. He was giving thanks to Christ in a real life circumstance. He took the time and he took the opportunity. He didn't get caught up with the gift. He didn't say, you know, I deserve this. I've had a hard time. It's been unfair. Life's been unfair to me. He went to Christ and he fell at his feet. And he gave thanks to him in real life circumstance. Now there's a clarification by Christ that is made in verses 17 and 18. And Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed but the 9? Where are they? Where are they? You see, Christ's kindness was the same to all 10 people, wasn't it? All 10 were graciously healed. All 10 were immediately pulled from the desperate condition of life in which they found themselves and to a completely cleansed and healed condition. From nothing of anything that they had done, no merit of their own, nothing that they could possibly have done for themselves. But His kindness had no effect upon them and their regard for Him. His display of power. You know, you think of the reasoning of man. Here is one who spoke and told me to do this. What sort of man is this? Jesus Christ that can control leprosy. But that had no effect on them either. You see, Christ is saying here when He says, where are they? He's an omniscient God. He knows where they are. He's speaking of the fact, in other words, He's stating in effect that they should be here. They should be here bowing before Me. They should be here giving regard to Me, the same as the one. That they are without excuse. It is only right for them to be here. And the most unlikely one was there. This foreigner, He says. In other words, the Samaritan who was outside the realm of Israel and did not even have the worship of the true and the living God. And yet, he was the one that demonstrated thankfulness to God. And you'll notice in verse 18, he says, no one found who turned back to give glory to God. To give glory to God. This is the key. This is the key to this whole passage right here. Giving glory to God. Of everything that has been said, which started with the whole issue of being a stumbling block, and being a stumbling block is someone who professes the name of Jesus Christ and who acts like a person in the world, who harbors bitterness and anger, who doesn't live for Jesus Christ and doesn't follow His commands. And Christ is trying to get across to these disciples. You don't need greater faith. What you need is obedience. What you need to do is give regard to God. What you need to do is give glory to God. And He illustrates it by the things that we have looked at. This is the key. And there are three things at work here. Obedience, humility, and gratitude. Verse 19, He gives the commendation of the one. He said to him, rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. And I believe this statement is quite different than the statement made back in verse 14, where He says, go and show yourselves to the priest. You see here in verse 14, he was healing their body. In verse 19, he's making him a whole man. He's forgiving his sins. He's transforming him into a true child of God. He's been made complete and whole. He has true faith. And he exercised that faith by showing his regard for Christ. Now, with regard to you and me, all of us should consider how our thankful spirit is demonstrated in life circumstances. There's a lot of talking during the Thanksgiving season about being thankful. But see, the true thankfulness is only given to God Himself. And it's given to God Himself in the arena of life circumstances. An angry, bitter, self-centered spirit causes stumbling. But an unforgiving spirit in the name of Christ also causes stumbling. But true servants of Christ who regard Him first is shown in an attitude of gratitude which is demonstrated in obedience, in humility, and in thankfulness in the arena of the circumstances of life. May God help us to understand His precious Word and what it means, that we might live not for ourselves, but for His glory and reflect the likeness of His person to those around us. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for this time together. Now I pray that Your Holy Spirit would apply the words of Your precious Word into our hearts, and that we might be changed before You. Oh, help us, mighty Father. Thank You for the time together. Please bless us now as we go into the Lord's table and as we reflect upon our dear Savior who has given His all for us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.